Well, it's another year end. Just like the king has two birthdays, we have two year ends. So there's the December one, but there's also the sort of school, the academic year. This is the time where people leave school or university. You have graduation ceremonies and things. Even in nurseries, some years ago, going to a graduation ceremony, it seems to be the in thing. And that the head teacher or someone invited along gives a sort of speech to the students leaving. And it's probably an even bigger thing in America. And if you're in America, you get someone like Steve Jobs to come and give a speech. This was back in 2005. He said this. He says, you've got to find what you love. Your work is going to fill a large part of your life, and the only way to be truly satisfied is to do what you believe is a great work. And the only way to do a great work is to love what you do. If you haven't found it yet, keep looking. Don't settle. And then I sort of looked up these different speeches of various other people I'd never heard of, and they were famous people, saying things like this. You and you alone are the only person who can live the life that can write the story that you were meant to tell. How inspiring is that? Identity is something that you are constantly earning. It's not just who you are. It's a process you must be active in. It is now more than ever about understanding yourself so that you can become yourself. Do you feel inspired? I urge you to try and create the world that you want to live in. Minister to the world in a way that can change it. And lots more things in a similar vein. They're all giving a sort of vision for the future. There's an optimism about it, isn't it? They're saying your life can be better. And they assume that the future is, in many ways, entirely in your hands. The future is for you to shape. It assumes that there is purpose, that there is meaning to your life. It also assumes that you're able to make wise choices about your future. That you can chart a path and your decisions will be the right ones. And of course, the whole thing just assumes that it's about you. That you shape your future and indeed others' future. And, you know, maybe you're thinking, well, I've never graduated from anything. And yet we all have had these graduation speeches, because sometimes they come from ourselves. Actually, every day we are making decisions. We are trying to shape our future. We are trying to improve our lives, aren't we? Maybe it's through changing jobs or making new efforts to find a job. Maybe a new relationship, maybe new habits. You know, I'm just not going to drink as much or whatever it is. I'm going to spend more time with the kids. Or even as something as sort of trivial as, well, you know, there's this new TV show that I'm going to really enjoy. We're constantly making these decisions to try and sort of better our lives, because we sense that life is not simply about existing. We're not simply animals. We are looking for purpose. We assume there should be a purpose. We are looking for fulfillment. We are looking for acceptance, for meaning. We are looking for a sort of path through life that has a purpose. But is it the right path? Or are you thinking, is that actually a sort of nonsensical question? There's no right or wrong path. It's what you choose. Well, that's not true in God's universe. And that's the universe that you and I inhabit. In recent weeks, we've been looking at the book of Proverbs, thinking about what it means to have life in God's universe. And twice in Proverbs, we find this warning. This is not a misprint. This is exactly the same proverb that, word for word, that appears twice. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. It's saying it is possible to be self-deceived. It is possible to choose a path that seems right, that looks good, and that maybe even works well for a whole lifetime. And yet, in the end, it's not merely a disappointment, it's actually destruction. It's death. It's a very solemn warning, isn't it? That you can be on a path, that you think this is the right path, and the end is very different to what you are expecting and wanting. So how can we avoid that? We're going to learn how to avoid that by looking at Moses' graduation speech, what we read there in Deuteronomy. Because Moses there presents us with a choice. The book of Deuteronomy is really a very long graduation speech. It's given to the nation of Israel. These are people that had been slaves in Egypt, and God had rescued them with a series of incredible miracles. He'd taken them by a sort of mighty deliverance out of Egypt. He'd given Moses as their leader. But after coming out of Egypt, they'd spent 40 years in the wilderness. They hadn't trusted God. And now at the end of that time, they are about to enter this land that God was giving to them, this land that God had promised them. But Moses knew he wasn't going to lead them into it. He failed as well. He was going to die. So if you like, these words in Deuteronomy, the whole book is really his sort of final speech to the nation. So he knows he's about to die. He's about to hand over the leadership to Joshua. And he's conscious the people are about to have this new beginning, this new future, a new era in their history. So he's giving them this sort of graduation speech. And it's also, if you like, his last words. He is leaving. He is going to die. It's his last opportunity to speak to the nation. So there's a weight to his words. There's a lifetime of experience, if you like, behind this. There's a weight to his words and his warnings. And really what he says is rather odd. At the end of this speech, as he gets to the sort of climax of what he wants the people to do, in verse 15, helps if you've got the passage open from before on page 147. He says, "See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction." He's setting before them a choice, but you sort of think, how can this be a choice? You know, it's like a form. There's two boxes. One box is life and prosperity. The other box is death and destruction. And he's sort of going around and saying, you know, which box do you tick? Well, that's not really a choice, is it? Who's going to tick the death and destruction box? It's not quite like a sort of, you know, do you want a forward or rear-facing seat? Or, you know, do you want cheese or no cheese? It's not that sort of a choice, is it? And in verse 19, he does it again. "I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life." He sort of tells them what to choose. He doesn't say, well, you know, you decide. It's up to you. It's up to you to make your future. You know, follow the real you. Be true to yourself. He doesn't say that. He says, make the right choice. And I'm telling you what the right choice is. The right choice is life. He's very afraid Israel will make the wrong choice. In fact, he knows that they will. The chapter began anticipating a time where the nation would be afflicted with the consequences of having made the wrong choices. So he's setting this choice before them that really is a little strange. And you might think, well, what's this got to do with me? I'm not Israel. I've not been a slave in Egypt. I'm not about to conquer a new land. And yes, there is something unique about the situation here with Israel. But understand this, that Israel sort of functions as a sort of worked example of how God deals with all of us. We can see, if you like, ourselves in Israel. And we can see where we go wrong and where we actually have the same choice that they did. So let's understand why why this choice he's putting before them. And what is so strange about this is that what God is offering to Israel is surely what they and we would want. It's not that God is offering something unattractive here. He is offering life, prosperity. Not in some sort of vague spiritual sense. He's not talking about harps on clouds. He's not talking about spending an eternity in a cathedral or something like that. It's all very physical and earthy. Back in verse 9, he talks about this sort of fruitfulness. Prosperous in the work of your hands and the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock, the crops of your land. All these things that are needed for life. Work that is productive and not futile. He is offering, in particular to Israel, the land. There's this new land. He says, I set before you today life and death. At the beginning of the book, he says, I set before you this land. The land, if you like, is a picture of the life that God is going to give them. The land that they were to have was a place of belonging, of security, of freedom, of stability, and of peace. All the sort of things you need for life, all the sort of things that we want, isn't it? This is not unattractive. But you might say, but what about all these commands and decrees and laws that Moses goes on about? Well, actually, we want those too. We say, why isn't something done about? This shouldn't be allowed. We might dispute exactly what we want in some of those rules, but we're certainly keen on rules, particularly if they're applied to other people. And for Israel, these laws that God gives, they're not some sort of return to slavery. They're quite the opposite. So many are about protection of the poor, of the vulnerable. They're about justice. They're about protecting family and relationships. They're about giving time to rest. These are good things. But then you might say, well, what about the religion that's here? Well, even the worship of God that we find here in Deuteronomy is not sort of something separate to normal life or opposed to life. It's not that you sort of live your life and then there's this sort of religious segment. No, it was all mixed in. So much of the worship of Israel was centered around food. Eating. That's part of life, isn't it? The annual calendar of festivals. You have these sort of national bank holidays that were about not fasting, but feasting. What God was offering here was something very attractive. What he was really offering here was the life that he made us for. A physical life, productive work, security, freedom, fruitfulness, people, friendships, serving together. And the reason we all actually want those things is because that's what we were made for. That's why we think we sort of ought to have them. We complain if we don't have them. We think it's someone's fault if we don't have these things. None of that makes any sense if we're just the product of mindless physical forces in a meaningless universe. I mean, why should there be any purpose? Why should there be anything productive or meaningful about our lives if that's all we are? This sense that we have in us of wanting this purpose and this sort of fruitfulness is because we've been made by God. So we want what God is offering here. But the reality is we don't have it, or at least not in the measure that we want. Hence all those graduation speeches that they're saying, well, look, you know, you don't have these things, but this is how you can get these things. This is the path to get these things that you want, to achieve these life goals. This is how you can change the world so it better fits what you want. So we all have some sense that something is missing. The world isn't quite what we would want. So why is that? You know, God is offering what we want, but we don't have it. Why is that? Well, let me build a bit of suspense and give you, first of all, three reasons that it's not, okay? Three things that are not the reason. In verse 12, he said, it's not up in heaven so that you have to ask who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it. This is not something inaccessible. This is not some sort of special vision or inside knowledge that is needed. It is not that the reason for your discontent is that you haven't subscribed to the right podcast or course. You know, those things teaching you the secret to a happy, successful, whatever it might be. Everyone's promising this sort of insight, I'll tell you the secret. You know, these are the 7 steps to these things that you want. And it's always this sort of idea that, you know, this person has this higher enlightened knowledge that then they can impart to you. There's a special class of people with the knowledge that you need. But it's not something secret, Moses is saying here. Nor is it a quest that you have to engage in. Verse 13, nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask, who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it? This is a sort of epic challenge. I mean, the sea was a dangerous place. Still is today. And for Israel, the sea was particularly seen as a place of evil and of danger. So what's being described here was some sort of epic challenge. And in some ways, it's the sort of opposite to the first point, that it's not some sort of shortcut to success, but it's success through lots of work. It's success through pushing boundaries, taking risks, self-discipline. And people love that today, don't they? The sort of challenges we have, maybe sporting challenges, diet challenges, just about anything. You know, if you work hard enough, if you push hard enough, you will find life. You will meet your life goals. It's down to you to go on this great quest. But Moses says, no, it's not. It's not that. Nor is it a need for education. It says in verse 14, no, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you may obey it. In other words, this isn't something that you don't know. God's people here had heard God's words directly. They'd even learnt them. They were in their mouth. That was something very different to the nations around. We don't realize what a blessing it was for God to be a God who speaks. Here's a prayer from other people living at this sort of time. It's translated from Sumerian. My Sumerian's a bit rusty, okay? So this is the sort of thing they would pray. See how different this is. O God, whom I know or do not know, my transgressions are many. Great are my sins. O goddess, whom I know or do not know, my transgressions are many, many are my sins. The transgression I have committed, indeed, I do not know. The sin I have done, indeed, I do not know. The forbidden thing that I have eaten, indeed, I do not know. The prohibited place on which I have set foot, indeed, I do not know. The God, whom I know or do not know, has oppressed me. The goddess, who I know or do not know, has placed suffering upon me. Though I am constantly looking for help, no one takes me by the hand. When I weep, they do not come to my side. I utter laments, but no one hears me. I am troubled, I am overwhelmed, I cannot see. Well, you can understand why that poor person was pretty troubled. They had no idea who the God was they were calling out to. They had no idea, they had some sense something was wrong, but they had no idea what it was. And they had no idea of how it could be put right, because the God was silent. They didn't know. All this stuff, they just didn't know. So when God comes and speaks to the people of Israel and tells them, you can see what a blessing that is. There was nothing secret that the people of Israel needed to know. So the issue here is not about needing more education or more knowledge. The Israelites had that. You know, sometimes people say today, oh, if only we educated people more. You know, we could educate them so that they weren't racist, or that they treated women respectfully, or that they were more concerned about their carbon footprint. You know, if we just educated people more, the world would improve. well, it's not that education's a bad thing, but it's not going to solve this problem. Israel had the very words of God. They knew what was right, but they still didn't do it. The problem was not education. It was not knowing what was right. It was doing what was right. God was not hidden. God was near. And God is near to us today. You are hearing God's words today. His word is not far away. God has revealed himself even outside of his word in the Bible. He's revealed himself in this world that he has made. Paul can say to the people of Athens that God is not far from each one of us. The problem is not that God is far away. So what is the problem? The problem is very simple, that we don't actually want this God. It's very easy to misunderstand these verses that we read in Deuteronomy if you sort of filter them through what you expect God to say rather than what he actually says. Moses is not saying here, be more moral, be a better person, and God will bless you. Nor is he saying, be more religious, bring more sacrifices, and God will bless you. What God is saying is, love me, know me, trust me. And not, and then I'll bless you, but that in knowing me in that way, you will find life. All these things that you desire are not things sort of given by me, they are things that are found in me. The fruitfulness, the security, the acceptance, the freedom, the peace, the justice, the excitement, even the physical needs are found in me. God is life. If you like, the things that you want, they only come with God attached. What does he say in verse 20? For the Lord is your life. That's not mere existence, but life in all its fullness. Life comes with God. He goes on to say, love the Lord your God. Listen to his voice. Hold fast to him. Cling to him. Moses is almost describing a wedding at this point. Verse 19, he says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses. He's sort of bringing the whole of creation that God has made and saying the whole of creation, all the people, they are witnesses of what is happening here. And he's calling the Israelites to a relationship of exclusive, total commitment. He's describing, if you like, what marriage ought to be. Okay, so it's not necessarily our understanding of marriage and our experience. He's describing what marriage ought to be. And he's almost saying that that is the sort of relationship it is with God. It's this relationship of love, of exclusive, total commitment. My question to you is, how does that make you feel? Whoa, that's a little bit too close. That's a little bit stifling. You know, God's okay. I don't have a problem with God, but let's just keep him at a bit of a distance. You know, God's there, but I'll live my life here and, you know, we'll keep a bit of distance. Well, if that's your response, that is evidence that you don't want God. If you wanted God, your heart would leap at this thought that you could be that close to God. And so it means that morality, being good, is not enough. You know, you can treat someone well without being married to them or loving them. God wants your heart, which doesn't simply mean your emotion. He means he wants everything that drives you. He wants you need to be what you, sorry, he needs to be what you really want. So doing good is not some sort of alternative to loving God. It is not earning a relationship. It is expressing a relationship. And Moses contrasts this sort of relationship with God with the desire the people had to go after idols. Verse 17, if your heart turns away, you see again, it's your inner heart, your motivation. If your heart turns away and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and to worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You see, idols are preferable in some ways, aren't they? Because idols promise what you want. They promise the fulfillment, the fruitfulness, the security. You know, the different idols that Israel had around them, often they were fertility gods, weren't they? They would promise that sort of life and fertility. That was the attraction. But you achieved those things through a transaction. You obeyed, you made your sacrifice, and you got your reward. There's no relationship there. It's a contract. And it means these gods, these idols, are simply things that you control to get what you want. If you like, it's like a prostitute. You get sex, but not relationship. And that was the contrast between God and the idols. And these idols, they promise great things, and yet they left you empty. If you want prosperity without God, you will be left empty. Whatever prosperity looks like to you, whatever your dreams, your plans are, without God, you'll be left empty. So it's really telling us here, our problem is very deep. The things that we want come with God, but we don't want God. In fact, we don't want God so much that we choose death. You see, if life is found in God, then rejecting God must be death. Rejecting God, not choosing God, is the same as choosing death. And it's more than just a bad consequence. It's a sort of a judgment. It's something deserved. It's because we are guilty. To reject God is to reject the one who is good. It's actually to choose evil. It is actually to deserve judgment. And there are real physical consequences from this. Read in chapter 28 of the curses that would come upon Israel. And they are really describing the curses of a fallen world, the world that we are in. The reason that why we lack fruitfulness in our world, why there is famine, why there is scarcity and disaster and insecurity and slavery and war, disease and death, is because humanity has rejected God. If you like, it's a vertical problem. It's not just old people need to be a bit more enlightened, a bit more educated. No, no, it's not that sort of problem. It's a vertical problem. It's about our relationship with God. And this punishment that that Israel is warned of not being long in the land, of being driven out of the land, is really very serious, because the land was the place of God's blessing, a place of God's presence. So to be excluded from the land is like a picture of hell. And it's a physical, real, eternal punishment. It's something very serious. The choosing death is choosing something incredibly serious. And so these consequences, yes, are serious, and we are powerless to change. It's not merely that we happen to choose wrong. You know, it could go either way. There's this choice. You could tick that box. You could tick the other box. You sometimes make a mistake. That's not the case. We are not neutral. Our heart is wrong. Our desires are wrong. We want to choose the wrong things. We all choose things that we regret. That's why we all say, why did I do that? How could I be so stupid? We know what is right and yet still do what is wrong. If you say, oh, no, that's not me. Well, don't do it then. You know, live a life where you don't have any regrets. If you really think it's that straightforward, we can't do it. And you can learn that lesson through experience. But I would suggest you don't wait till you're 30 or 50 or 70 or 90. You can learn that lesson from people who have gone before. You can learn from Israel as this sort of worked example. They had the best opportunities. They were the very best of humanity. They'd seen miracle after miracle. They'd heard God's voice physically. And yet they persistently made the wrong choice. They couldn't have had more benefits, more opportunities, and yet they kept choosing wrong. And that is us. So we're stuck. Unless God does something, we're stuck. We need God to change our heart, to change us from the inside, which is the very thing that he promises to do. Back in verse 6, this strange expression, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul." It's saying God is going to change you from the inside so that you have a heart joined to God, committed to him, so that you love him. How do you get that? How do you get that change? How do you have that heart? Well, you need it from someone else. We can't do it ourselves. You need someone else's life. And this is where Jesus comes in. This is how Paul applies it in Romans 10 that we read at the start of the service. Jesus is what Israel failed to be. You see, we don't need to ascend to heaven because Jesus came down from heaven. We don't need to achieve some great project because Jesus has been on the very greatest ever quest. He went to the grave and conquered death. You couldn't have a more impressive challenge than that, could you? Well, Jesus has done that. Jesus is God's word. God's word is near to us. He walked a path of perfect obedience. He walked the path of life, and yet he chose death. Jesus had a choice of life and prosperity or death and destruction, and Jesus chose death. He went to the cross to suffer and to die. We choose death in our foolishness, in our sin, in our disobedience. Jesus chose death out of obedience, out of love. So that these curses that we read of in Deuteronomy that maybe make us feel very uncomfortable, they all fell on Jesus. They fall on him so that they needn't fall on us. That is what it means to be saved. What do we read in Romans? What does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, that is Jesus of Nazareth, crucified by the Romans, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. To be saved means to be forgiven, to be put right with God, to be given a new heart, to love God. And it happens through trust in Christ. He takes your curse and he gives you a new heart. His heart of obedience, faithfulness, and love. That strange expression about circumcision in Deuteronomy, well, it's explained for us here in Colossians. In him you were also circumcised, in a putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. You see how he has taken our place. His life is given to us. His death on the cross pays for our sin. Jesus gives life to those who have chosen death. So when Moses says, "The Lord is your life," that Lord is Jesus. Your life comes from him. Just as the life of a baby in a womb comes from its mother. The baby is a separate individual, and yet its life is totally dependent upon its mother. And it's a bit like that with us and Christ. We're not sort of subsumed into Christ. We are individuals. We're responsible people. And yet our life is totally derived from him. So we have a choice. We weren't told how the people responded to Moses' speech, because it wasn't really written for them, but for you today. God's word is near us today. Even though Moses was addressing the nation, the you, when he speaks at the end there, is singular. Because he's saying it's a choice we all need to make as individuals. And there's an urgency to what Moses is saying. Don't leave it. Today may be your last chance to turn. And if you do nothing, if you just ignore this and just carry on and carry on with your day as if nothing else had happened, you are choosing death. And however good your life may seem now, however right the path may seem, if Jesus is not your life, you are choosing death. Choosing life means trusting Jesus. And you have to trust. Just as Israel had to trust God that he meant what he said with these promises, as they were in the wilderness and considering this new land, they had to trust God in the moment. And in the same way, we need to trust Jesus now, because following him can sometimes seem a way that isn't right. Because it's a way that can seem very hard. It's the way of the cross. It's a way of dying to self. It's a way of suffering. Because those blessings that we read of that Israel was to enjoy was really a picture of the future blessing that comes to those who belong to Christ. The eternal physical life when Jesus returns. In other words, it's not yet. So if you don't have it now, do you trust Christ enough that that is the final future? Because you're not necessarily going to see that in the present. Life following Jesus now could be more like the time in the wilderness. You know, if you're trying to liken yourself to Israel, you're in the wilderness, not in the promised land. And yet Jesus is with you in it. It's worth it. You can trust him. We have this promise that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Will you call on the name of Jesus? Will you trust in him, in his death and resurrection? Will you choose life and choose it today?